Well, what is a Christian? Is a Christian someone who goes to church, or who tries to live in a Christian way, or who believes in God? None of those really get to the heart of it. That at heart, a Christian is someone who has had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. There's an old children's nursery rhyme, which you may know, which goes like this. Rub-a-dub-dub, three men in a tub, and who do you think they be? The butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, and all of them out to sea. Well, in today's passage in Mark, it's not the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, but it is the leper, the paralytic, and the tax collector. And they were all out to sea as well. That is to say, they were in big trouble. Different problems, but they were all outsiders. They were all outcasts. And they each had an encounter with Jesus, which changed their lives. And that is what all of us need. Jesus is no longer physically here on earth, so we're not going to bump into him on Marsh Wall. But we can still meet him in the Bible. And not just read about him, but have a life-changing encounter with him. Millions of people would testify that they too, like these three men, have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus as he has, as it were, walked off the pages of the Bible. We're going to see today that why that is an encounter we all need, just as much as these three men did. And if we have met Jesus, then this passage will help us appreciate more what Jesus has done for us and not just take that for granted. And it may also challenge our attitude to other people. Well, let's take a closer look then at these three encounters. First up is the leper in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. So verse 40 says, "And a leper came to him," that is to Jesus, "imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Leprosy was a widespread and a dreaded skin disease in Palestine at the time. So it disfigured people, it deformed people, and people were terrified of catching it. And so lepers were isolated from the community. Now, we're not talking 2 meters social distancing here. They couldn't come closer than 50 paces, and they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people were warned that they were coming. They lost everything. They lost their health, their name, their job, their family, their worshipping community. But this leper broke the rules and came to Jesus. He was so desperate. And Jesus did the unthinkable. He touched him. So verse 41 we read, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, 'I will be clean.'" And the impossible happened. So touching him did not transmit leprosy from the leper to Jesus, but instead it transmitted cleansing from Jesus to the leper. Such is his power. Verse 42, we read, "And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." Why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus do it? We saw last week, didn't we, that the miracles that Jesus did were tasters of the coming kingdom. But we also saw that things were quickly getting out of hand, that crowds were just coming for healing. But Jesus' mission, he declared, wasn't just to heal, but to proclaim the good news. And so in verses 38 to 39, we saw that he declared his priority to move on to other towns to do precisely that, to proclaim the good news. So why did he heal this leper now? It was risky, and Jesus paid the price. So although he tells the man there in verse 44, he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone," this man went out and he told everything to everyone. And the result there in verse 45 was that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. Why did Jesus do it? I mean, it didn't exactly help his mission? And the answer is there in verse 41. Moved with pity. This leper, kneeling there before him, Jesus couldn't just send him away. Jesus was filled with compassion for this poor man in his terrible suffering. And so he healed him. Although it wasn't his priority, and although he knew that it could create problems for him in his mission, which it did, he took pity on him. He acted out of compassion. If we are followers of Jesus, we too should be filled with compassion for people in their suffering, and it should move us to act. Yes, as we saw last week, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom is the priority. It must be. So calling people to repent and believe, becoming fishers of men, or being fishers of men. But if we have Jesus' compassion, it will mean that we can't just ignore the immediate needs that people have. We are to love our neighbour and not just to pass by on the other side. The other night, as a family, we watched a 20-minute film, a video documentary about the story behind Charity Water. 1 in 10 people in the world lack access to clean water. And their mission, this charity's mission, is to change that. It's a very moving film, and it's brilliantly made. And sitting around chatting at the end, we all felt we need to do something. We need to give. We need to support this work. Compassion is a natural response. And it should especially mark us out as followers of Jesus. One bit of the film was about the mercy ships who travel the world to bring life-changing surgery to poor people. Meeting with someone with a tumour disfiguring their face. I mean, it would be pretty cold and hard-hearted, wouldn't it, to say, "Oh, don't worry about that. Let me tell you the gospel," rather than also seeking to help their physical need. Now, in our society, we may not have leprosy anymore, but there are equivalents. So those that our beauty-obsessed culture considers ugly or with physical disabilities. Those with mental illness or disabilities, the homeless, the poor, and so on. If, like Jesus, if we are moved with pity, we won't just ignore people's immediate needs. But even with this leper, there are hints of his deeper spiritual need. So Jesus made him not just physically clean, but also spiritually clean. So in verse 44, Jesus tells him to go and show himself to the priest. And the language in the passage is all about being clean. It's not about being healed. And clean in the Bible is a spiritual term. So we had this last week back in verse 23, that a demon was called an unclean spirit. So Jesus made this man spiritually clean. And this brings the encounter closer to home. That if leprosy was also about spiritual uncleanness, all of us are lepers. All of us. Spiritually disfigured by sin, God's image in us distorted, alienated by sin from both God and from one another. We are spiritual lepers. And like this poor man, we need to come to Jesus and we need to plead with him. If you will, you can make me clean, spiritually clean. And he is willing. And if he's done that for us, we should be filled with compassion for others and long to introduce them to the Jesus who can make them clean as well. Well, this deeper spiritual need that we all have comes into sharp focus in the next encounter. Enter the paralytic in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Jesus returns to Capernaum. Word gets round and crowds gather at the home where he's staying. Verse 2 says, "And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them." In verses 3 to 4, we find that four men bring a paralyzed man to be healed. But they can't get anywhere near Jesus because of the crowds. And so what they do is they go up onto the roof, and they dig a hole in it and they lower the man down to Jesus. So Palestinian homes at the time had flat roofs, and you could get to the roof via an external staircase. Now, just picture the scene from inside the house. Jesus is there, he's teaching away. Bits of ceiling start to fall down. And then this little hole appears in the ceiling, which gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and people start pointing up as a stretcher appears with a man lying on it, being lowered down on ropes. And the stretcher reaches the ground, and the four faces are peering from the hole in the ceiling. And Jesus says to the paralyzed man, verse 5, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that is a very surprising thing to say in the circumstances. It's an odd thing to say. So you would expect Jesus to reach out to this man and to say, "Be healed," as he did with the leper. "Stand up." Not, "Your sins are forgiven." You can imagine, can't you, one of Jesus's team whispering to him and saying, "Lord, I think this one's pretty straightforward, really. You're probably just a bit tired. It's been a long day. Look, the guy's paralyzed. That's why his friends brought him here on his bed. It's the physical healing thing that he needs. You know, do your stuff." I'm told that medical students in their final exams have patients brought in and they have to examine them and diagnose what is wrong. Well, Jesus seems here to have got it spectacularly wrong, to have failed the exam. Misdiagnosed, missed the obvious. But given what we have seen already of Jesus in Mark's account, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, maybe he does know best. Of course he does. He knew that there is something worse than paralysis. Our sin, our wrongdoing, our failure to live as God commands, our rebellion against him. It alienates us now from God, and it alienates us from one another, both now and in eternity. Paralysis is terrible, but that is only for a few years. Eternity is forever. At this time of global pandemic, what is the world's biggest problem? Is it the virus? No, it's sin. What is the world's greatest need? Is it a vaccine? No, it is forgiveness of sins. Our world is full of problems. Poverty, war, injustice, environmental disaster, the list goes on. But the biggest problem is sin. What would you say your own greatest need is at the moment? Life getting back to normal? A healing of a chronic condition? A better job? Sleep? A holiday? A restored marriage? A spouse? Like that paralyzed man, we may have some very real and very pressing immediate needs, but our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. If you doubt that, fast forward in your mind to Judgment Day. You're standing there before your Creator and Judge, and two eternal destinies are before you. So being with God in a renewed universe, or being thrown into the lake of fire, what would you say then your biggest need is? Forgiveness of sins. People's need for clean water is pressing. It is pressing, and Charity Water, they do a great job. But people getting clean water is not much consolation if they end up in the lake of fire in eternity. Which of these two women on the screen, which of these two women is most in need? Which of these two men? Actually, they all have the same ultimate need, and that is forgiveness of sins. Now, we need to be compassionate with immediate physical needs, but we also need to look below the surface and beyond the immediate present, that all of these people are soon going to find themselves either in heaven or in hell. Now, that is why it makes sense for Christians to prioritize giving money to ministries that address this biggest of needs. No one else will give to that. You can take a photo, can't you, of physical needs, or you can show them on a video. But sin is the hidden virus deep inside us. And we see some of its symptoms, but it's not in your face, is it, like paralysis or like poverty? And there's no video of eternal judgment, just what we read about in the Bible. But we need to be clear. Sin is our biggest problem, and forgiveness is our biggest need. And that is why we need Jesus, because he has authority to forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven, he says to the paralytic. Now that is an outrageous thing to say, isn't it? If you punch me in the face, I could say, I forgive you. But just imagine me going up to a complete stranger in the street and saying to them, I forgive you. It would be implying that all the wrong that they have done in their life was against me. It would be making out that I were God. And the scribes pick up on this. They're not stupid. So these Jewish religious leaders protest in verse 7. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They see exactly what Jesus is claiming, and they don't like it. Now, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but how do you know whether it's happened or not? They don't look any different, do they, 10 seconds later? It's an unseen change. So how do we know that Jesus can deliver? Well, verse 10, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed. There's the proof. The visible physical healing was proof that Jesus had the power to do the invisible spiritual forgiving. Jesus has authority to deal with our biggest problem. It's wonderful news. He can forgive us our sins so that we can become friends with God and are saved from hell for heaven. And so we need to come to him. We need to bring our biggest problem to him and to ask for forgiveness from him, through him. And having done that, we need to then do what these four guides did. We need to bring our friends to Jesus. If we love people, we will do whatever it takes to bring them to Jesus. This paralyzed man, he was lucky, wasn't he, to have such good friends, people who cared for him so much, who put themselves out for him, who went to such lengths, such effort, who put up with such embarrassment. I mean, digging through someone's ceiling is, I mean, that's fairly socially awkward, isn't it, in any culture. Well, may we be such good friends to those that we know, doing whatever it takes to bring them to Jesus. There is certainly no reluctance on Jesus' side to forgive, and that's why he came. And we see that in the final encounter with the tax collector. Jesus went out again, we read, by the Sea of Galilee, teaching the crowds. In verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, and he followed him. So just as Jesus had called the four fishermen earlier, so now this guy Levi, or Matthew, as he was also called. But there is a difference. This was as scandalous as Jesus touching the leper. You see, tax collectors were the lowest of the low in Jewish society. So they were Jews who worked for the Romans, so they were seen as traitors. They were collaborators with the Gentile occupiers, a bit like the collaborators in France during the Nazi occupation. They were hated by the people, they were despised. And all the more so because they got rich by cheating and exploiting their fellow Jews, lining their own pockets. One Greek writer, a guy called Philo, he was writing just a few years after Jesus, he says of a tax collector in Judea, he says, when he came, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. So basically, tax collectors were scumbags. They couldn't be witnesses in court. They were expelled from the synagogue. They were a disgrace to their family. Enemies of God, enemies of his people. And yet Jesus called a tax collector to follow him. And he did. And the scandal went from bad to worse as Jesus went back to Levi's house and had a meal with Levi and his disreputable mates. So verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. The so-called sinners, they were others like Levi who were considered far from God. Gamblers, thieves, prostitutes, criminals, and so on. But Jesus ate with them. Jesus shared a table with them. That was seen as a sign of welcoming and accepting people. Now, there's no indication here that these people had repented and believed. These were just Levi's mates. But that wasn't the condition for Jesus to show love to them. He was known, wasn't he, as the friend of sinners. Now, the religious leaders were horrified because they kept well away from such lowlifes. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In society today, there are plenty of people like Levi and his mates. People living very overtly immoral lives, godless lives, miles from God. And the uncomfortable question for us, if we are Christians, is who are we most like? Are we most like Jesus or the Pharisees? So are we in there with such people, like Jesus was, eating with them, hanging out with them, loving them, accepting them? Or are we like the Pharisees, standing at a distance, shaking our heads, pointing the finger, appalled, disgusted, angry? An Aussie evangelist based in Cornwall was in the news recently. The Cornwall Pride event was cancelled because of coronavirus. And this guy posted on the public Cornwall Live Facebook page, he posted wonderful news for cancellation. He was asked by an online user why the news was so wonderful, and he replied, "I don't think sin should be celebrated." Now, he's right that sin shouldn't be celebrated, but firing shots like that from a distance is achieving what exactly? It makes Christians seem more like the Pharisees than Jesus. But to my shame, I see plenty of the Pharisee in myself. If I'm honest, when I see people in our community selling drugs, littering the streets with their nitrous oxide canisters, or cheating the system, or flaunting their sexual immorality, or blind drunk, or hanging around in intimidating gangs, my instinctive reaction, if I'm honest, is probably to despise them and to not want anything to do with them and to get angry about how they're wrecking the community. And it makes me realise how unlike Jesus I am. And it makes me realise how much I need to hear again why Jesus came. Verse 17, Jesus responded to the Pharisees by saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician," that is a doctor, "but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Of course Jesus ate with sinners. That's who he came for. So does a doctor spend a lot of his week hanging around with sick people? Of course he does. Sick people are his job. And so with Jesus. Imagine a GP sitting in her practice and refusing to get anywhere near sick people. just sitting there in the office saying, well, no, I'm not into that. It's disgusting, all this illness. I want to keep well away from that. Jesus came as a spiritual doctor for sinners. And that is good news for us, because we're all sinners, the Bible says. You see, in the first century, Jews might have reserved that label of sinner for the most immoral in society, but the Bible sticks that label on all of us, without exception. And so it's good news that Jesus came for sinners, for people like you and me. But in following him, we are to be like him. We are to be the friend of sinners, to love them, and to share the good news with them, however bad they are. In fact, the worse someone is, the more they need Jesus. So again, imagine a doctor who said, well, I'll see people with a cold, I'll see people with a runny nose, but I'm not interested in anyone with something serious like pneumonia or cancer. We think like, what? But that is what we are like if we just hang out with nice people who seem to be moral, upright citizens and just share the gospel with them and avoid the more overtly sinful. We had Jay Mariner speaking at church last year. He's a former drug dealer and gang member. The hero of the story for me is that church pastor who sat in Jay's front room and told him the good news about Jesus. Most of us as Christians would not have gone anywhere near Jay as he was. We'd probably just have condemned him from afar. But that pastor clearly got it. He understood why Jesus had come. If you go outside your house after this and you get a bucket of water and you pour the water out on the pavement, where will the water go? Well, it heads downwards, doesn't it? It always heads downwards. It keeps looking for the lowest place to go. And that is what God's grace does. So like water, it always flows downwards, always to the lowest place. And so grace, as someone has said, always has about it the scent of scandal. Now the Pharisees, they did not get this at all. They didn't get it. They thought that God accepted those who were good and moral. They despised those who weren't. And so they had no time for Jesus. They just didn't get what he was up to. And they certainly didn't need him for themselves, or so they thought. You only go to the doctor if you're sick. And they thought they were fit and healthy. They thought they kept the rules. Now, tragically, Jesus cannot help such people. He says in verse 17, those who are well, i.e. those who think they're well, they have no need of a physician. I came not to call the righteous, that is those who think they are righteous. All of us are sinners. We all need Jesus, and that's why he came, so that we can be forgiven. But Jesus cannot help us. He cannot help us if we will not admit that we have a problem, that we are sick, and we need a doctor. We are sinners who need a saviour. I was reading a report by a doctor whose patient was a 57-year-old farmer with cancer. His wife would bring her husband to see the doctor, but the guy was in denial. And the doctor on one occasion pleaded with the man, saying, look, this cancer is killing you. But this farmer just wouldn't face up to it. 2 weeks later, he died in his sleep, not even having said goodbye to his wife. Apparently, among those who are terminally ill, denial is very common. But if you won't admit you're sick, the doctor can't help you. Tragically, the spiritual equivalent is all too common as well. So people who think that they are good, moral folk, who keep the rules, who even believe in God and go to church, but who will not admit that they are sinners who need forgiveness. But if we will admit that we're sick and we come to Dr. Jesus, we will hear the best words in the world. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And that is a life-changing encounter.